Very good privilege that I've been commissioned to read the announcements. Today, the Reverend Fellows, as I mentioned this morning, is Knockbracken, the Reformed Church. And then please sign up for the church cleaning route on the sheet on the table on the way in to enable the deacons to see how many would be available for this. And then Tuesday evening, midweek prayer meeting in Church Hall at 8 o'clock. And please note that midweek meetings are returning to Tuesday nights from this week onwards. Next Lord's Day, the 17th, Sabbath school class meet at 11 a.m. Then morning worship, 12 noon in the church hall, relayed into the church building. Evening worship, 7:30 in church building rather than the church hall. And please note, change of venue for evening service from the 17th of September onwards. That is in the church building. New student prayer card introducing our two new ministry students, Johnny Fitzsimmons and Kenny Stevenson, are available today from the table as you pass on the way, in your case, out of worship this evening. The October issue of the Covenanter Witness magazine is available today also. And then, as I mentioned this morning, the good news concerning the Nantes Church. Planning permission was granted last week by the local authorities in Nantes for the construction of a new church building for the RP church beside the house where the littles are living. And let me read to you from the book of Psalms, from the first Psalm, Psalm 1. From Psalm 1. Let's begin as we worship, as we hear the word of God. Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in the season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful again that you've gathered us in this manner this evening. We pray that as we again come at the closing of the day, your day, that you will grant to us your help, your enabling, that again as we have the word of God read and preached this evening, that you will bring it home to each and every one of our minds and hearts, that there may be something of a soul education for us, that these minds of ours might be enlightened that bit more, that you will enable us to engage with you in a manner more appropriate than ever before, that we will see you more clearly and love you more dearly. Pray that you'll help us to this end, that we might ever be living to your pleasure, not our own, and certainly not to the world that pressurizes us and presses us into its mold. We pray that you will grant to us that enabling of your Spirit, that we might have these minds of ours transformed, and that we might prove that it's that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Guide us and guard us and govern all our living, we pray. May your word have free course amongst us and find a resting place in us, that we should not sin against you. but that we should ever live with a single eye to the honor and praise of the wondrous God that you are. Be with us this evening and all whom we love and know. We pray for each other. Pray that you will help us as we seek to encourage one another. And especially, Lord, as we experience the gathering darkness, as we have done this evening, it seems to quicken every day and come more hastily as the season moves on. Lord, we're certainly in a very winter season of the souls of men and women, where God, our God, has little of any place. But we pray that those of us who are truly yours, that we might be lights in this dark world and salt, that we might hold back the putrefaction and evil that is all around us. Pray for this wisdom that comes from above, wisdom to be able to give an answer to all those who would ask of us what our hope is, and that we will be able to do it with meekness and yet convincingly. So we pray for your Spirit to attend to all our labors, wherever you call us to serve. It may be in some way that we consider all too mundane to be effective, and yet, Lord, wherever you have put us, you have designed us to be. And so we pray that we'll be content where we are, that we'll be consecrated to your service, and to do whatever is led to our hand, to do it wholeheartedly. All these things we ask with the forgiveness of our sins, praying for your constant enabling, that we will be able to witness to this world of the wonder of your grace that has come to us so freely through Jesus Christ, your Son. For it's for his sake and in his name we ask these things. Amen. Well, I would, if you would turn with me, please, to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And if my memory serves me well, the very first time I'd had the privilege of preaching here in Kilrath, I preached on the parable known as the parable of the prodigal son. Somebody has written a book, an American has written a book, and probably well titled the book, that this is referred to, he refers to it as the parable of the prodigal God, which I think is probably more fitting. So I want to read this parable to you, and as I did it the first, so I want to do this evening. I want to read it in two parts. First, verses 1 through 10, and then from verse 11 through to the end of verse 32 to the end of the chapter. Verse 1 then of Luke chapter 15. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have lost my sheep, which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons, which need no repentance. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house, and seek diligently till she find it? When she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I have lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. May God grant us understanding of his word for Jesus' sake. Once again, let's pray together. Lord, we praise you again for the light of your truth. We praise you that you're the God who speaks, the God who spoke in the beginning and commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Those of us who are truly thy people, we are thankful this evening that you are the same God who hath not only commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, bring about the created order, but you've shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, your Son. Lord, we could never in a million years stumble across you, for you're the God who does not set himself up simply as discoverable, but the God who has set about and intentionally made himself known. We praise you for your grace, for the grace of illumination and regeneration, opening our blinded eyes to see our need of Christ and to see his sufficiency to meet all of that need. We praise you, our gracious God, that you continually speak, and yet we ourselves, as being part of the natural world, and in our previous sin, you spoke once, twice, but we didn't perceive it. But when your Spirit worked that miracle, we were able to see that which naturally we could not see. We pray that in seeing we might understand, and in understanding we might obey, and in obeying, we might be to your pleasure always. And again, our Father, again, we're thankful that you don't simply start this and leave it to us to continue and then finish. But you call upon us to gaze into the light of your word. For your word is as truly as you have ordained it to be, this hammer that breaks the rock in pieces, that is the means of discerning. And you grant us this discernment that we should know and be able to distinguish between good and evil. Lord, we pray that you will ever enable us to take the proper path, the path that is good and the way in which you would prosper us in it. And as we so live, Lord, we ask that you will grant us that more and more we might be men and women of true conviction. Conviction that is borne out with the true spirit of courage, that our convictions might readily be evident in the way that we speak and act before a godless world. So, Lord, as we have gathered this evening, there's so much that we need to pray for. We do pray about this matter that is constantly now before us, the killing of children in the womb. We pray that you will so work in those in power and government, both here and in Westminster, and those places in the world where this evil is being so readily sanctioned. Pray that men and women may come to know that this is what it really is. It's a killing of human life. So, Lord, we pray that you will turn the tide of evil in this matter. We commit this to you and pray that many will be born who were appointed by men to die, but destined by God to live and to believe upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us for this and in all these things, for we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Once again, take your Bible and turn back again to Luke 15, and we'll take up the reading again. verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Excuse me. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. No man gave unto him. When he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and fell on his neck and kissed him, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. The father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. He was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which had devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Just let's pray briefly just for a second. Lord, as we come to this very familiar passage of Scripture, we see so much in its expanse that we just can hardly cope with it in the time that is appointed to us in any given occasion. So we pray this evening, Lord, that you will grant the enabling, that you will bring forth your truth again as it is in its fullness, to your praise and for our profit, for we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Wonder if you ever ask yourself the question, what was it that our Lord Jesus Christ hated about the spirit of the Pharisees and the scribes? I've asked myself that question many times. When you turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 23, that you find that there's 8 times there where Jesus pronounces a curse. We have it in our old language as the word woe. Woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. What was it that our Lord Jesus Christ so intensely loathed about the spirit of the Pharisee and the scribe. Well, it doesn't take a lot of looking. It doesn't take a great deal of scrutinizing the scriptures to find out exactly what it was. And of course, they were the people of the generation of our Lord's day. But there's still that same spirit of the Pharisee at this present time. And as we'll discover a little later on with the help of God, this same spirit is found in the elder brother. For really, when it comes to the bit, and as I'd mentioned to you when I did preach on the first occasion, as I remember, it's not the younger son who is the primary focus. It's the elder brother. And the elder brother parallels, you like, or mirrors the Pharisee and the scribe. So you don't see the Pharisee and the scribe represented in the younger son, but in the elder son. And we do well to remember that. And we do well to remember it because people like me have often made a big play on the fact, and it's right that we do because there is a considerable emphasis on the younger son, but the main emphasis is upon this elder son. But the younger son is there as set against the elder brother simply because of the attitude of the Pharisees and scribes to the publicans and sinners. They found that our Lord's whole manner and attitude was deplorable, as they would have explained it, because he should know if he was the prophet and as he had the insight that a prophet would have, the kind of people that he was associating with, and in their eyes, he shouldn't have been associating with them. They were just the flotsam and jetsam of the generation. They didn't fit into the scheme, and therefore, our Lord is, in a sense, condemned by these Pharisees and the scribes. Verse 2, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eats with them. They were wholly indignant. They found this a point most to be objected with, that our Lord was associating with people that they, in their judgment, he shouldn't be associating with. That's the theme of it. But let me answer the question that I posed to you at the beginning. What was it? What's the great essential error in the Pharisees and scribes, the older ones of the generation of the Bible, and modern Pharisees and scribes? We can block them both together. Well, you see, they basically denied that which is basic to God. And these people of all people should have known this. These were the teachers of the law, these Pharisees. They were rabbis for the most part. Rabbis of different degrees, but rabbi simply means teacher. These were teachers of the law. And they should have known these basic characteristics of God. We can set it forth like this. There's the omnipotence of God. The word omni, O-M-N-I, simply means all. That's what it means, omni. Potent, that is almighty, or omniscient means all-knowing, science, omniscience, all-seeing. And the other, of course, is omnipresent, that is always present. And it's referred to by theologians as the immanence of God, the God who is there. The old word in the Old Testament is Shama, S-H-A-M-M-A-H, Shama, not Shema, Shama. Which means God is ever present. And these three basic pillars of truth, which relate to God and don't relate to us because we are not omnipotent, nor are we omnipresent, nor all-knowing, but they're unique to God. And these people of all people should have known this. And yet they lived as if God did not see them and God was not present. That is what was so obnoxious to our Lord Jesus Christ. They denied the fundamentals concerning the revealed character of God as we find him revealed, in particular in the Old Testament, at least for these people, for that's the Bible that they had, the Torah. They understood these things, but they did not live them out. Their lives did not reflect them. I remember it put like this once. If you actually knew and were ever conscious that God was ever watching you, how great a deterrent that would be to sin. I used to visit homes many years ago, and there was a text. It's not a biblical text. It's a biblical principle, but not a text. That Jesus Christ is the silent listener to every conversation. Any of you have ever seen that or heard of it? Oh, yes, some. That's good. Well, I'm not left in a vacuum this evening. Yes, the silent listener to every conversation. How our words would be tempered if we could ever just retain that and keep that at the forefront of our minds. How much could be avoided and how much advantage there might be if we could only remember that. To remember, of course, that the eyes of the Lord are ever upon the righteous, that is, the people of God. Somebody has cleverly said, you know, God has no eyelids. He doesn't blink. That's just a quippy way of putting it, isn't it? But what the Bible does teach us is that God is ever present with us. He is all-knowing. And what he is for us. He's omnipotent. He's all-seeing. He's all-knowing. And he is all of this for us. The Pharisees denied at least two of these fundamental pillars of God's self-revealed character. So in answer to the question, what was it that our Lord Jesus Christ viewed as such an obnoxious thing about these people in particular, was that they lived and practiced two different things. What they claimed to be, they were not in practice. And you've heard it said in our own vernacular, we're to practice what we preach. Or as I read to you this morning from Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, and we have this ninefold testimony. And all of this is the evidence of God's presence in us, because the people of God are just that. They are the temple. They're the dwelling place of God through the Spirit. Well, very well. That's hardly what you would call a very clear introduction to the parable, but be that as it may, let me remind you again of what I preached at first just very quickly before moving on. We have, first of all, these first two parables, and it's not evident in them that our Lord is dealing at least directly with the Pharisees and scribes. It's when you come to the third parable, the final parable, that it becomes most conspicuous, most evident, that he's addressing himself primarily to the matter that is described here in the attitude of the elder brother. We have this younger son, and we can say about him, he is a very profligate character. He's your standard unbeliever, just living for himself, you know, fully pet up narcissist, self-centered, self-opinionated, arrogant, and doing his own thing. And it's evident, of course, as we read down through the section that Luke has recorded for us of the words of Jesus, here's a young man and he seems to be just without feeling. He's a very insensitive character. But such is the lust for life beyond the Father's house. That is, beyond the jurisdiction of God. He is the natural man. He is Adam as a result of the fall, and he's a perfect representation of Adam. And he is just going to live all his days as if God doesn't exist. And we find his insensitivity in the fact that he requests of his father his inheritance. And I'm reminding you of stuff that I preached the first time, which of course, those of you who heard, all remember it perfectly, I'm sure. And if you do, that's better than I do, for I don't remember it perfectly. But this would have set the teeth of these Pharisees and scribes on edge, because here's the supreme insult, because this young man is basically asking for that which he should only get at the point of his father's demise, his father's death. But he can't wait. So there's this gross insensitivity in this young man. But he's given this because, as I mentioned in my prayer, God sends rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous. And the ungodly people in this world are cared for providentially. Cared for lavishly, providentially, aren't they? Most of them. Not all, but most. Because those who are denied it are not denied because of God's miserliness and providence, but because of man's inhumanity, the man and common greed. But notwithstanding, here's this young man, and he presents us, first of all, with this classic and this crass insult that he wishes the father dead. He receives this blessing from the father, as ungodly people do. They receive all the good things from the hand of God. And receiving this, he makes his way to the far country. He's getting away from any sense of the father's house and the kind of restrictions that he felt were imposing upon him and restricting him in growth and personality and enjoyment of those things that were beyond the father's house. Here he is. And just to move down through this quickly, he gathers all together. He takes his journey to the far country. And there we're told that he wastes his substance with riotous living. He indulges himself in this profligate lifestyle, enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. His season, we're given to understand by the very directness of the language, was rather short-lived. It was brought to a terminus, it was brought to an end by the providence of this famine. This famine takes place, and it's at the point that his money has run out. And so he does the only thing he can think to do in order to keep body and soul together, such as he ever thought of his soul, was to get a job. He gets a job, and the Bible tells us he attaches himself to a citizen of this country. And he sends him into his field to feed pigs. And I remind you again, this again is another point of indignation. And again, the teeth of these people set on edge, these Pharisees and scribes, because no self-respecting Jew would have ever engaged in such a service as would be that of feeding pigs. This was the disallowed, that the pig was obscene to the Jew, as appointed by God through the Mosaic law. But here he is, and he's feeding pigs. And he's feeding with the husks that this man affords to him, the kind of cast off of people's food, maybe. I don't know all of it would be made up of. But such is his position, he begins to be hungry, and the food that he's feeding the pigs with looks appetizing, and, well, the rest history, as we might say. Such is the low ebb to which he is brought. But then the Bible teaches us, doesn't it, that sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. And it's a robber. It robs men and women of the life that God would appoint to them to live. And yet, on the contrary, they think they're living well, living happily. And any thought of God, of course, is an intrusion. It's a problem for them because he's going to be restrictive. He's going to deny them. And that's the devil's great lie, isn't it? That is the devil's great lie. You're going to be brought into a kind of prohibition here. So many restrictions. And I suppose there's a certain justification by the world in saying, well, Christianity has contributed something to this, and we've got all these do-nots. But the do-nots of the Bible are for our good and for our profit. And it may be that you like, maybe you're speaking to someone at some time or another, they may be critical of Christianity. Ask them. Just pose the question to them, since they so despise the law of God, which they reckon is just so restrictive, so suffocating of them. Ask them, would it be a better world if there was no killing in it? And if they've got a modicum of wit and decency, they'll say, yes, it would be a better world if there's no killing in it. Would it be a better world if there was no adultery and all the kind of havoc that creates, and the breaking up of families and the pain and the suffering that is brought right across the board in that matter? Or would it be a better world if there's no stealing, no thieving? Would it be a better world if there was no coveting? Would it be a better world if there was no lying against one another? And they've just agreed with at least half of the law of God in the last five commandments. But all the commandments of God, the law of God, says Paul, is good, it's profitable. For if it hadn't been for the law of God, I would not have known what sin was. But you see, sin is the transgression of the law, isn't it? But it begins, doesn't it? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There it begins. And the sense is, and the devil's lie is this, God is going to bring you into a place of imprisonment and restrict you and limit you. You're going to be in chains because of the things that you cannot do. But with God, we know that he's liberating, as I tried to say to you this morning. He's a great emancipator. He sets men and women free. And one of the things that I should have mentioned this morning but failed to do so, freedom from the spirit of discontentment. And isn't it a shocking, discontented world? And haven't we enough? And even at times, more than enough. Most of us, more than enough. And yet, isn't it the case that so very, very often we capitulate under the pressure of the devil into thinking that some way or another, if we had just this little bit more liberty, liberty that really the Bible calls license, and would bring us back again into under the threat and the tyranny of the evil one. Anyway, taking too long over that. This young man comes to the end of himself at the point at which he's facing death. Death by starvation. No one gave him onto him anything, he had no help. All his fair weather friends had all departed from him. And it's at that point, and it's a stark thing when you read the parable, it's at that point we have the first manifestation of a decent thought that this guy thinks. And we find it in verse 17. When he came to himself, I always think that's a very telling phrase there. When he came to himself. It's when he comes to himself, he begins to think, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise. Now listen to us, what he rehearses that he's going to say. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven before thee, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And then we have the section where he comes to the Father, which we'll deal with just in a moment. But I want to draw your attention to what is going to become very apparent. Here's a guy, and he's not coming making any claim. He's not coming making any claim to citizenship or to sonship. He is coming just as a sinner with nothing. He has been feeding pigs. He's been living with pigs. He stinks. He's got nothing to commend himself. He has left the Father's house. And he's left the Father with a very painful heart. And yet he has marched off to the far country without a single thought of the kind of hurt and pain that he's caused. But he's going to come back. And he's in a situation where he can do nothing else. And God does that, doesn't he? That's the position into which he brings men and women so very often, when they can see no end, no way out. They find themselves in a cul-de-sac. This fellow's facing death. And he begins to think rationally, probably for the first time. The rest, as one would say, is history. We have it that he's coming back to the Father, and he's certainly not the same strutting boy that left the Father's house. He's coming back, and he's bent over, and he's humbled. And well, he might be, because he's brought shame to the Father's house. But yet we have this compassion, this glorious compassion and mercy shown by the Father, when he might well have stopped this guy in his tracks and asked him, what do you think you're doing? Where do you think you're going? You left and you have made your bed, now you go and lie in it. But no such reaction is received by this younger man. Indeed, we have the opposite. We have his confession in verse 21. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and no more worthy be called thy son. Then the father calls upon the servant, put a robe on him, and to put shoes on his feet and a ring on his hand, and kill the fatted calf. This fellow's coming with nothing. I want you first to notice the contrast that we have in this elder brother. Notice very carefully. Verse 29 to begin with. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee. And I'm almost tempted to say, should he be standing here and thinking, oh, do you think so? Neither transgressed at any time thy commandment, yet thou never gavest me a kid that I make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. You see, this guy, according to verse 28, is angry. He won't go in. And what's the problem that he has? The problem that he has is with the father's benevolence, the father's kindness. This lavish love for the father, for this younger son, really gets onto the skin of this elder brother. And that's precisely what happens in the opening of the chapter. These Pharisees and scribes, they become so very indignant, don't they? Simply because our Lord is associating with people that they don't think he should have been associating with. And this elder brother thinks exactly the same. He should be the one who's receiving all the accolades, all the credit, and the pleasure of the Father's house. But the Father does come out to him, doesn't he? He comes out to him also. The Father comes out and entreats him. The Father is so very generous with him. Listen very carefully to the Father's words. He said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It's there for you. Did they appreciate it? Did they accept it? Did they enter into the blessedness that is ordained by God for it? No, they don't. And the truth of the matter is, and it is the truth, that Christianity brings men to a full realization of what life is all about. The full realization of it. I belong to a generation, and the color of my hair will tell you that. I belong to a generation that wore bell-bottom trousers and flowery-colored shirts, and some of us were stupid enough to run about with flowers on our hair, singing the songs of San Francisco. All in the name of finding ourselves. That's what it was all about. Of course, it was done through drug addiction and the other chemicals that would attend to it, going to find ourselves. So many of those who were seeking themselves found themselves at the last with a dilemma as to how to get out of it. And they found they couldn't get out of it. And the only way out of it was self-destruction. And they pressed the button. And the only way that they could ever find a way out was by taking their own lives. It's the chronic evil of the world, isn't it? It's the world represented to us in a singular parable here. Two kinds of people. The one who discovers he is what God says he is, and the other who refuses it, even though he is lavishly blessed with so much. And isn't the case in the world that the world finds God as being the great objection? He's the great problem. And how many times have you heard it? What's the problem in the world? Religion. That's it. Well, there may be many problems with religion, that's true in a sense. But you see, the block is all together. But we're not with the rest. We're not one of many. We're unique. Christianity is unique. Christianity is of God. The rest just simply a figment of human imagination, whatever form it may take, whether it's the Eastern cults, whatever shape or form they may take, doesn't matter. Or whether it's the more cultured gods of the Western world, matters not a jot. There's this great lie that is paraded everywhere. The great problem is religion. And sadly, tragically, we're numbered with the rest. And isn't it time that we stood up and said, no, we will have none of it. We are unique. We are those who have been appointed by God to be his witnesses, to show the world a better way. This younger son doesn't stumble across the grace of God. He's brought face to face with it and discovering what was lost. And what was lost to this world was lost in the beginning by a man called Adam. And we're all born in Adam. And we all inherit, if but grace does not intervene, that which was due to Adam and his sin, to face an angry God. But when we come in the way that God has appointed, in the way that this younger son comes back and we're not claiming anything, then we receive everything. This elder brother, he's in a position where he could have been entering into the enjoyment of it daily, but doesn't see it. He's living in poverty in the father's house. The younger son lived in poverty among the pig swill, both the same. But one comes to a realization of his need, and his need is met when he finds this same God running to meet him. And isn't that what happened? That's precisely what happened, isn't it? What does God do in the giving of his son? He runs to meet humanity. That's what he does. He comes by the virgin's womb. He's born into obscurity. He doesn't come to be set upon a throne or to wear a crown of diamonds or whatever else are in the crowns of the world. He comes into this world and he runs to meet man, doesn't he? He comes to where we are. He takes on our vital humanity. He steps out of eternity into time. He takes the form of a serpent, a servant, to face the serpent and to defeat the serpent. The one who had the power over death, he neutralized him. And now in Jesus Christ, life and immortality are given to us to reign. God has run to us. He has run to us, and he has put a robe upon us of righteousness, the insignia of the ring of divine ownership, and the shoes of the gospel to tell men and women where our hope actually lies in this gospel, that this Christ came into the world to save sinners. He came running. He came hastily. And he came hastily to die. That sinners who were facing death and the eternal penalty of death should escape it and become the citizens of the kingdom of heaven to receive a crown of righteousness that the righteous judge would give unto us in that great day. And as I said to you this morning, this is our hope. It's not the undertaker, but the one who shall take us on high. That's what our life and our living is all about. We have all people, we have hope. The world has no hope. But we have to remember that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And it is a treasure. And we don't hide it. We don't put it under a bushel. We make it to be known. We tell it forth. we let it be known that we are rich beyond all measure. That's the wonder of it all, isn't it? The parable of the prodigal God, the God who has come to us. Well, we'll sing together as we close this evening. In Psalm 34, at all times I will bless the Lord, his praise my mouth employ. My soul will in the Lord make boast, the meek will hear with joy. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, let us exalt his name. In all my fears I sought the Lord, from him deliverance came. They looked to him and radiant were, ashamed they will not be. This poor man cried, the Lord then heard, from trouble set him free. Psalm 34, and we'll sing together.
At all times I will bless the Lord, in praise my mouth employ. My soul will in the mirror make boast, thou meek will hear with joy. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, let us exalt his name. In all my fears I saw, where ashamed they will not be. This poor man cried, the Lord then heard, from trouble set him free. The angel encamps round those who to him fear, and camps around them so that they by him delivered are. Oh, taste and see, trust in him is blessed. Fear him, his saints, none that him fear will be with one distressed.
Lord, teach us all of our natural poverty, this utter bankruptcy, and yet the wondrous contrast that we have in the riches of Christ. For he who was rich for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Rich in this faith that believes in the God that you are. Bless us with a sense of the wonder of the grace that has come to us so wondrously and speedily in Jesus Christ, that we are now no longer what we were, strangers in this world, but we are known by God. We are named as his children, and he's given us a new name. Lord, bless us that we should know the wonder of your grace, and to enter into the knowledge of its fullness. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.